pray. We're about to look at God's word. Let's pray that God would help us to do that. Our dear Heavenly Father, give us clear minds and open hearts, we pray, as we reflect on your word to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you familiar with the word FOMO? FOMO is based on the acronym F-O-M-O, fear of missing out. And it's that feeling of anxiety or apprehension that comes from the thought that one is missing out on something desirable, whether it's an experience or information or some sort of event. So the sorts of events that some people might fear missing out on is perhaps a concert of some description. And of course, in Australia, there was FOMO overload a few months ago because tickets for Taylor Swift went on sale. Now, 9.com.au reported that 4 million Swifties, now that's our fans of Taylor Swift are known as Swifties, 4 million people were scrambling to get the tickets for the concert. People used multiple devices at all times of the day, during work, at school, they got their other friends involved. I know of one girl who was in tears in class because she thought she'd missed out on tickets. I know someone who considered purchasing tickets for Taylor's Singapore concerts in case they missed out on the Australian concerts. Apparently one or more students asked at my wife's school that they would that would be prayer that they would get concert tickets for Taylor Swift. Now, in the end, about 625,000 people went and heard Taylor Swift at her 3 Melbourne and 4 Sydney shows. So 625,000 out of 4 million suggests that actually FOMO was well-founded because a lot of people actually did miss out, it seems. Well, if there's something that's even more worthy of feelings of FOMO, it would be the fear of missing out on the Messiah or the Christ or the Saviour or the King of the Son of God when he came. But then even worse than that would be actually meeting the Messiah, the Christ, the King, the Saviour, the Son of God, and not realising that it was him. And as tragically, it's that exact situation which we see in today's passage that was just read to us. We've got a very short two-week-end series, Easter. We're looking at the events of Palm Sunday today, and of course next week we look at Good Friday and Easter Sunday on Friday and Sunday appropriately. Today we're looking at Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44, and I've entitled the sermon, The Approach of the King. And today is what's often referred to as Palm Sunday. Now, when I say the words Palm Sunday, what emotions come to your mind? Do you think, oh, wow, Palm Sunday, time of celebration, people cheering Jesus, isn't that great? And perhaps you can recall from when you were younger being in Sunday school or Sunday kids, and usually there were palm leaves and palm branches being waved about, and there are lots of happy memories and thoughts. And look, there are some, you know, whatever Brett Thompson says they are, that's what they are. Palm branches are right around the church today. It's very positive. But as we look closely at the passage which was read to us a few minutes ago, there certainly is celebration, but also there is sadness and tears as well. And a proper appreciation of the events of Palm Sunday will bring both celebration, but also, I guess, weeping as well. That comes out, I hope, you will see on the sermon outline, which I hope you've picked up on the way in. First, we're going to think about celebration, the big day comes, looking at verses 28 to 38, and then tears on missed opportunity. It's verses 39 and 44. Let's start by thinking about celebration, the big day comes. Now, the events described in today's passage are very significant because Jesus' approach of Jerusalem described here is in fact also described in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And there are not that many events which feature in all four. So Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. And if you've been reading through the book of Luke, which probably we haven't because we've been doing a different series recently, but back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus has been heading for Jerusalem since chapter 9. Back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus also admits to his closest followers that, yes, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. And since back in chapter 9, Jesus has basically told his close followers that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. So that's back in chapter 9, and since then it's sort of been heading up, and Jesus has now reached the point where he is approaching Jerusalem. And he's decided clearly to go public on his identity because he plans a public proclamation of who he is. Look at verse 30, if you've got your Bibles or devices there at Luke 19. He tells two of his disciples, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Well, the two disciples go, they do what he said, and the events unfold exactly as Jesus had suggested they would. Was it something miraculous, or had Jesus pre-prepared it in advance? I suspect it had been pre-prepared. But in either case, Jesus is being deliberate. He's going to ride into Jerusalem on a colt in deliberate fulfillment of a passage which would have been very well known to Jewish people in the first century, Zechariah chapter 9, and particularly verse 9, which was our first reading, which reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Those words are from hundreds of years earlier, and here is Jesus doing exactly what that passage describes, deliberately saying to people, "I am that king. I am bringing salvation." It's a public announcement. It takes place at the time of the Passover, a very important Jewish celebration. Jerusalem would have been packed with people at the time. Jesus is getting almost maximum exposure by riding in at this time. He's saying he's the king who's come to bring salvation. So that's the plan. And then the public proclamation is implemented. Verse 35, they brought it, the colt, to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the ground. Now, if you read about these events in Matthew, Mark and John, you will see that people were waving around branches. John tells us palm branches. But did you notice there is no mention of branches or palm branches in Luke's account? It's all cloaks. He's sitting on cloaks. They're putting down cloaks. So given that we're looking at Luke today, probably we should refer to it as Cloak Sunday rather than Palm Sunday. And these lovely green items should be replaced by people's jackets and things like that. It's Cloak Sunday. Now, the cloaks and palm branches, which of course were there as well, are really the ancient version of the red carpet treatment. You might roll it out for royalty or someone great. And about 150 years before Jesus rides into Jerusalem, another guy had ridden into Jerusalem, a Jewish leader by the name of Simon Maccabees. He'd just won a great battle on behalf of the Jewish people. And apparently when Simon Maccabees rode into Jerusalem, there were palm tree branches, harps, cymbals, songs. They rolled out the red carpet. A similar red carpet treatment is given to Jesus as he enters on the donkey. Now, what do people think is taking place as this happens? What do Jesus' disciples, for example, think is taking place? Well, it seems that Jesus' close followers partially understand who Jesus is. Jesus has already told them and admitted that he's the Messiah, the Christ. This was confirmed back in Luke chapter 9. And Jesus' followers are praising God and saying things like, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." That's a quote from Psalm 118. So the Messiah, the King, is entering Jerusalem, they understand. But as you may understand as well, he's probably not the Messiah or King they had expected. You may have heard me and others say many times before, the sort of Messiah or Saviour expected by most Jewish first century people would have been a political Messiah. Someone who would have come along, got rid of the people who were oppressing the Jewish people and they felt oppressed by the Romans at the time. They would have been thinking, political salvation, get rid of the Romans. There was a Jewish writing of that era, nothing from the Bible, but just another Jewish writing called the Psalms of Solomon. And it describes what they thought the Messiah would be like. It says of the Messiah, "And gird him with strength that he may shatter unrighteous rulers, that he may purge Jerusalem from nations that trample her down to destruction. Wisely, righteously, he shall thrust out sinners from the inheritance. Speaking of a political Messiah, but Jesus has far bigger things in mind. Jesus is not thinking of being a political saviour, but of a spiritual saviour. He's not thinking of something that will just impact this life, but he's thinking of something which will impact eternity. Jesus is about to do events or be part of events which are going to bring around the offer of salvation for all people who ever existed through the death and resurrection he is about to experience. Jesus's vision of what he was coming to save people from was far bigger and better than what people in the first century thought it might be. Now, today, I think it would be fair to say that many people see Jesus as an admirable person and as some sort of saviour, but many, I think, misunderstand what Jesus' salvation is really all about. Some perceive Jesus as perhaps someone who came to save them from poverty or from some sort of oppression or simply from a less than absolutely enjoyable life. Many fashion Jesus into someone who shares their own interests, who endorses their concerns, and who meets their perceived felt needs. Jesus becomes, depending on what someone's ilk is, perhaps in the 1960s, Jesus was viewed as something of a hippie. In some cultures, maybe Jesus is a revolutionary. In our culture, maybe we think of Jesus as some sort of life coach. But the salvation Jesus brings is spiritual, it's holistic, affects everything in this life now and everything for eternity. That's the Saviour Jesus is, and that is, of course, the Saviour we really need. Well, at the end of verse 38, people are praising God. It's all going really well. But then we get to verses 39 to 44, and the tone changes. I think it's one of tears, and it's one of missed opportunity. People missing out. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." To which Jesus replies, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." The Pharisees have no understanding of who Jesus actually is. They refer to him here as teacher, which is a respectful term. I don't think that many of the Pharisees particularly liked Jesus at this time, but probably called him teacher to be polite for the sake of the surrounding crowds. But he's certainly not the Messiah. They don't address him as a Messiah or a Christ or a king. You see, the Pharisees probably wanted a Messiah who would be as obsessed about all the extra rules and regulations that they'd invented himself. Someone who was really big on what exactly you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath day and how far you could walk or how far you couldn't walk. And they probably also wanted a Messiah who'd kick out the Romans as well, like everyone else. They call him teacher, though. Now, today, many admire Jesus and call him teacher as well, but they view him as that is all that he is. So C.S. Lewis famously addressed this concern in his book Mere Christianity. And he says at one point in his book, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him," that's Jesus, "that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Many in our culture today would see Jesus as a great moral teacher, but not God. And then what Lewis goes on to say, and what I'll summarise, is that you can't say Jesus is just a great moral teacher, but not God. He's either Lord, or he's a liar, or a lunatic. There are only three options. How does that work? Well, Jesus says he's God. Well, if he is God, he's the Lord. We should follow him. But if Jesus says he's God, but he's not God, and he knows he's not God, well, he's a liar, isn't he? Or if Jesus says he's God, he's not God, but he sincerely thinks he is God, well, then he's a lunatic. The only options are Lord, liar, lunatic. You can't say great moral teacher. Lewis says, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse." Can't just say he's a teacher. Now, there are many other people today who give Jesus a level or a degree of honour, but don't see him as the King, the Messiah, the Saviour, and the Son of God. Don't know whether you got this in your letterbox during the week. I got it out on Friday. It's a picture of a man with a beard, presumably Jesus. It says underneath, "Memorial of Jesus' death. What can his sacrifice mean for you?" And it purports to have some talks about Jesus. He's presented it in a very respectful way. It's from the Jehovah's Witnesses organisation. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who have some sort of respect for Jesus, they don't believe Jesus is the Lord, Messiah, the King and the Saviour as we do. Jesus, they say, was a God, but he was created. Jesus was created by the Almighty God. Now, this is in direct denial of the Trinity, Jesus being from all eternity God. They also think that Jesus was once the Archangel Michael before he came to earth. He was the Archangel Michael, then he became Jesus when he came to earth. They also say that Jesus didn't bodily rise from the dead. He spiritually rose from the dead, but it looked as if he had a body. And apparently they deny that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Example, people who have a respect for Jesus, but they don't recognise who he is, like so many people in then and today. Well, the passage continues, verse 41. "As he," Jesus, "approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes.'" A podcast I often listen to is a podcast called The Rest is History. I think some people here listen to it. And I've just got to the end of 6 episodes on the Titanic. It was very interesting. It's not until halfway through the 4th episode that the Titanic just hits the iceberg and starts to sink. So for the first 3.5 episodes, you're hearing about the context in which the Titanic was built, how it was built, how great the boat was, all the effort which went into it, the hopes people had for the Titanic. In fact, in its day, it had really good safety features, much more than other ships of the time. And it talks about the people who were on the boat. Now, there were some very rich people on the boat having the time of their lives. But in the second class cabins, there were people probably like most of us, you know, teachers, ministers, successful tradespeople, whatever. They were in the second. And then the third class passengers, which was the biggest group, they were people who were emigrating to the United States. Now, the conditions on the boat were brilliant. First class was luxury. Second class, brilliant. We would have loved it. And the third class conditions were perhaps the best conditions that those travellers had ever been in. The cabins were great, the food was great, there was entertainment, and apparently, from the testimonies are that in the first few days that the Titanic was out there, they're having a marvellous time. People are having the time of their lives. It was probably the best time many of them had ever had. But it's so poignant as you listen to these episodes, because all these hopes, all these, you know, these people who are, you know, moving countries and travelling for all sorts of reasons, you know that in a matter of days, many of them are going to be dead and the Atlantic is going to be home to the wreck of the Titanic. You look at the passengers in those first 3.5 episodes, so to speak, and you sort of weep because you know what's about to happen. Similarly, Jesus enters Jerusalem, looks at Jerusalem and weeps because he knows what is about to happen. Look at verse 43. "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Because the people of Israel, Jerusalem, the Jewish people, most of them didn't recognise the Messiah, the Christ, the Saviour coming to them. Jesus says that judgment on that will be the destruction of Jerusalem itself, physically. And you may know that about 40 years after Jesus is speaking, 40 years later is the year roughly AD 70, the Romans had laid siege to Jerusalem in a horrible event, and then they destroyed and absolutely levelled, or pretty much levelled the city. The place was destroyed. And Jesus knows that this is awaiting Jerusalem because of their rejection of him, and he weeps. And I suspect Jesus also wept because he knew that something even more serious than that awaits all who reject Jesus and his offer of salvation, which is, of course, hell. Jesus weeps. Now, the people of Jerusalem generally, we see in verses 41 and 42, seem to have no appreciation for who Jesus is. He's perhaps not the Messiah they wanted, or he's not the Messiah they expected, or perhaps some of them weren't even interested in whether there was a Messiah at all. And there would have been many people on that palm or cloak Sunday who didn't bother to come out to see Jesus on the way in. They were probably elsewhere doing other things, doing the shopping or sleeping in or playing sport or catching up with friends or whatever it is that people did in the first century. And many people today, it would be fair to say, do not think too much about Jesus. Perhaps they're like those from Jerusalem who didn't bother to turn up to see Jesus on cloak Sunday. Now, it is interesting. We heard in the earlier service, Jackie Barnett was talking about when she was a school teacher. There'd been a scripture lesson and some students were coming back from scripture. And I think they had little cards of Jesus on the cross or something like that. And one Australian boy who hadn't been to the scripture lesson said, "Oh, Miss Barnett, who's the guy on the stick?" Right? Had no idea. Now, the interesting thing is that Jesus, would be fair to say, is the most influential person who's ever lived in human history. He claimed to be the Son of God. He talked about God, about life, about death, about love, about truth. He talked about where to find hope, peace, and purpose. He promises people life to the full if they follow him. His teaching was engaging. It's still used today. His teaching was life-changing. He performed incredible deeds. He voluntarily went to the cross and rose from the dead. And throughout the last 2,000 years, Jesus has absolutely inspired art, architecture, music, literature, philosophy. Apparently, the largest library in the world is the Library of Congress in Washington. It apparently holds around 24 million books. And the person who has more books written about them in that library than any other person is Jesus. Apparently, there's around 17,000 books in it just about Jesus. Not mentioning him, but just about him. Now, it would seem that for someone in our culture to give little or no thought, or not even to make themselves aware of this person in any way, shape, or form, well, it seems to me that that's, well, what would you call it? Fill in your word. It just seems, I don't know, you fill in your word. It's not even to think about the most influential person ever who's done all those things. Well, then and today, Jesus weeps. Verse 42, "If you, even you, had only known," he said. Jesus sees what's coming because actions have their consequences. The rejection of Jesus as Messiah, King and Saviour will see God's judgment ultimately fall on the Jewish nation, and it will also fall on all people who reject Jesus' offer of salvation. We will reap what we sow, justice must be done, but Jesus weeps. Now, it's worth reminding ourselves at this point that justice and right judgment are in fact good things. We want justice and right to be done. Some of you may remember I mentioned the following story in a sermon last year, but I think it does well to repeat it. It concerns a US gymnast by the name of Rachel Del Hollander. And she was the last of 169 women who gave her victim impact statement at the trial of a gentleman called Larry Nassar. Larry had been the team doctor for USA Gymnastics. You may recall that he had been charged with inappropriately interfering with an extraordinary number of young gymnasts. He used his position to exploit them. And then Rachel, in her testimony, said, "How much is a little girl worth?" She continued at the end, "Judge Aquilina, I plead with you as you deliberate the sentence to give to Larry, send a message that these victims are worth everything. I plead with you to impose the maximum sentence under the plea agreement because everything is what those survivors are worth. Thank you." She wanted justice. She wanted appropriate judgment to be done. We in our better moments want justice. And of course, the Bible says that Jesus will appropriately judge and bring justice to everything which has ever happened. The problem, of course, is that all of us ourselves are under judgment as well. But the great news of Easter, which we particularly reflect on next week, is that we can be forgiven for our wrongdoing thanks to Jesus' death and resurrection, which we celebrate. So as we conclude, let's start turn the focus on us for a minute. What is our understanding? What do we make of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? But more generally, what do we make of Jesus' arrival on our planet? Do we recognise and welcome Jesus as our King and Saviour? Is he your Saviour? Have you asked him to forgive you for your wrongdoings? Is he your King? Have you committed your life to following him? Or is that something which is for other people, or for kids, or for grandkids, or people who are religiously inclined, or people whose lives aren't as messed up as yours, or are messed up less than you, or whatever? The message here to you would be, don't miss out. And for those of us who, thanks to God's mercy, do have Jesus as our King and Saviour, do we realise that judgment is coming for those who reject Jesus? Do we weep over this? But not just weep, do we actually then do something constructive in terms of praying and doing things which will bring the message of salvation to people? Does this truth shape our priorities? Are we living in a way that we're doing things such that others will hear about the message, which will mean that they don't have to mess out? So this Palm Sunday, or Cloak Sunday, as I've suggested, it's a time of celebration, but it's a time of tears. It's very sobering and perspective setting as well. Of course, it's ultimately about hope. The question is, have you received this hope, or are we doing things to offer it to others? We don't want us or anyone else to miss out. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we reflect on what will be for many of us extremely familiar events, we do pray that you would remind us that Palm Sunday or Cloak Sunday is a time of real celebration, but it is a time for weeping as well. Lord, we pray that we ourselves wouldn't miss out on your offer of salvation. We pray that our lives would be organised such that others learn how they can be saved as well. Please impress these truths on our minds today and this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.